Good to be going south. There's a copy of some copies of Indeed, which is a special 50th anniversary edition there, and a summary of how you can get involved in the ship. We'd just like to thank you again for your intercession and prayers for the distribution of the book, Blessings All Mine, with 10,000 beside. We've gotten some emails that it has encouraged some, blessed others, rebuked a few, and we hope that you're enjoying it and that it's helpful to you. We got an email just yesterday in India. As I've told you, the Indian edition is about half as thick, but it's thinner paper, and it's a paperback edition, and this lady who is 82 and a half received one in the mail and was pleased and wrote to thank us for the book. She had prayed regarding its publication, hoping that it would be done by the end of last year, and lo and behold, her prayer was answered. So she was expressing her appreciation for the fulfillment of that prayer. So we appreciate your prayers as well for its continued distribution. Joshua chapter 9. We want to read again the chapter because it gives us the background for the instruction that we learn from this amazing chapter. I mentioned this morning that the last part of chapter 8 is the review of the law. The curses and the blessings of the law were repeated by Joshua. And those on Mount Ebal heard the curses and said amen. Those on Mount Gerizim heard the blessings and said amen. And it was only after that that the occasion of Joshua chapter 9 comes to our attention. It came to pass when the kings which were on this side of Jordan, in the hills and in the valleys and in all the coasts of the great sea over against Lebanon, the Hittite and the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, heard thereof, that they gathered themselves together to fight with Joshua and with Israel with one accord. And when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard and what Joshua had done into Jericho and to Ai, they did work wily or craftily, and they went and made as if they were ambassadors and took old sacks upon their asses and wine bottles, old and rent or broken and bound up, and old shoes and clouted with their feet and old garments upon them. And all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. And they went to Joshua unto the camp at Gilgal, and they said unto him and to the men of Israel, "We be come from a far country. Now therefore, make you a league or a covenant with us." And the men of Israel said unto the Hivites, "Peradventure you dwell among us, and how shall we make a covenant with you?" And they said unto Joshua, "We are thy servants." Joshua said unto them, "Who are you? And from whence come you?" And they said unto him, "From a very far country. Thy servants are come because of the name of the Lord thy God. For we have heard the fame of him and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites that were beyond Jordan, to Sihon king of Heshbon and Og king of Bashan, which are in Ataroth. Wherefore our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, Take vigils with you for the journey, and go to meet them, and say unto them, We are your servants. Now therefore, make a covenant with us. This is our bread. We took it hot for our provision out of our houses on the day we came forth to go unto you, but now, behold, it is dry and it is moldy. And these bottles of wine which we filled were new, and behold, they are rent. These our garments and our shoes are become old by reason of the very long journey. And the men took their victuals or their food, and asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. And asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them, and made a covenant with them, to let them live, and the princes of the congregation swear unto them. And it came to the pass at the end of 3 days, after they had made a league with them, that they heard that they were neighbors, and that they dwelt near and among them. And the children of Israel journeyed, and came unto their cities on the third day. And their cities were Gibeon, Chepirah, and Beeroth, and Kirjath-Jearim. And the children of Israel smote them not, because the princes of the congregation had sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel. And all the congregation murmured against the princes. But all the princes said unto all the congregation, We have sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel. Now therefore, we may not touch them. This we will do to them. We will even let them live, lest wrath be upon us, and because of the oath which we swore unto them. And the princes said unto them, Let them live, but let them be hewers of wood and drawers of water unto all the congregation as the princes had promised them. And Joshua called for them, and he spake unto them, saying, Wherefore have you beguiled or deceived us, saying, We are very far from you, when you dwell among us? Now therefore you are cursed, and there shall none of you be freed from being bondmen and hewers of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God. And they answered Joshua and said, Because it was certainly told thy servants, how that the Lord thy God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land, and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. Therefore, we were sore afraid of our lives because of you, and have done this thing. And now, behold, we are in thine hand, as it seemeth good and right unto thee to do unto us. Do. And so did he unto them, and delivered them out of the hand of the children of Israel, that they slew them not. And Joshua made them that day hewers of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord, even unto this day, in the place which he should choose. Shall we pray? Father, we've read this portion twice today, and we hear your voice speaking to us as Joshua did to the children of Israel. And we believe that your heart is saddened by Joshua's failure to hear your voice and to inquire of your law. We believe that today, when you have given to us your word complete and full, that we too are guilty of making decisions and having leagues and agreements that are not consistent with your word. We thank you again for reminding us this morning that we face an enemy who is anxious to destroy us, an enemy who wishes to turn us away from the truth of your word and from enjoying the fruits of our inheritance. Thank you for meeting with us and for speaking to us as you promised you would do. And we believe that you will speak to us as we tune our ears to hear your voice. We give you thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I said in our hearts last week, the three enemies that God has given to us. And it's interesting and it's instructive for us, as it is for me, as I study a portion and continue to look for insights that help us sort it out in our mind, for it to make sense and to comprehend exactly what God is doing. And I can tell you that I was on the ship in October, and I had finished teaching on the subject of the enemy of our souls, and I suggested to our young people, and there were about 250 of them, that the conflict that we have between the devil and the Lord Jesus Christ is in relationship to our faith. And I mentioned that this morning, that Satan's attack is going to be against our faith. Our faith in the Word of God, our faith in the person of Christ, our faith in the work of Christ. And so when we face the enemy, we must realize that his attack is going to be against what we believe. And I pointed out a number of times that Adam and Eve were deceived in their faith. The Lord Jesus Christ was challenged in his faith. Peter was challenged in the area of his faith. And over again, we are reminded in Ephesians chapter 6, we are reminded that the shield of faith is able to quench all the fiery darts of a wicked one. And as would happen on the ship, as soon as you finish a message and you go to your room, there's a knock on the door and they want an explanation. Sometimes it's because my English is a little different than their second or third language English. And a girl came to me and she said, "You told us that the devil and the Lord Jesus Christ enter into a conflict in the area of our faith." And she said, "In what area is there a conflict for the flesh? And in what area is there a conflict for the world?" I said, "I don't know." But that was a good question. She said, you've told us a conflict is in regard to our faith, as far as the devil is concerned. What area of our life is there a conflict with the world and the flesh?" I said, "I'll pray about it. I'll study. I'll read." And she came back about a week later and she said, "What's the answer?" I said, "I've got it." She said, "What is it?" I said, have you studied it?" She said, "No." I said, "I'm not telling you." But you know, as I sat there and prayed about it and read the scriptures and thought through my mind, it came through. And these are the insights that are, for me, very exciting. Because I realize that faith is the challenge that Satan is going to have in your life. What is the challenge of the world? And my answer was that the love, the context of love, is the attack of the world. For God so loved the world, but then we are told, love not the world. And so I wrote it down and said, "Man, this is amazing." And I think that we have a significant number of scriptures. I wrote down about 15 that I found where there is an emphasis or an inference that the conflict that the world has with us is in the area of our love. What do we love? Do we love this world or the world that is to come? Do we love the things in this world or do we love, set our affection on things above? I said, "That's good. That's 2 out of 3. What's the third one, Lord?" And I came back again and went to my library. So I had to, you know, sort of do it, just dig it out if I could. And again, the Lord gave some insight. And I realized that if the devil is going to attack our faith and the world is going to direct its temptation against our love, then the flesh is going to have its temptation toward hope. Doesn't that make sense? Faith, hope, and love. And you say, "Well, how is that?" And again, I went to the scriptures and on my computer, and I found an amazing number of references where the flesh is involved, and the flesh is going to attack our hope. "Hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit." And it's a conflict between the flesh and the Holy Spirit in the context of our hope. What does the flesh say? The flesh, I suggested to you many moons ago, that there was the emphasis of self-satisfaction. If it feels good, do it. And do it when? Do it now. And so the flesh, in its temptation, is going to want immediate satisfaction. But hope suggests to us that it's in the future. And rather than the flesh saying, "Now you must be satisfied, enjoy it now, take it now, accept it now, love it now, pour yourself into it now," what do? You wait. And your wait is the fulfillment of your hope. And I, again, wrote down about 15 verses that came primarily from the New Testament that helped me understand that faith, hope, and love are the three areas in which we have a conflict. And we have three enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so if you want to put it together, you draw a box, and then you draw two lines this way and two lines that way like you do in tic-tac-toe. And you put the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And on this side, in the three boxes on the right, you put the world, the devil, and the flesh. And in the three boxes in the middle, you put love, faith, and hope. And for me, it may not be so glorious to you, but for me, it was like turning on a light. Here are the three amazing graces that God wants to have in our life. Now abideth faith, hope, love. Don't you think that the three enemies want to destroy those three things in our life? Don't you think that these three enemies, the world, the devil, and the flesh, want to undermine our love, our faith, and our hope? I can only believe that God unfolded it for me and for others as I continue to struggle to get an insight into what God is saying to us. But then there is something I said to you last week, which I've never said before, and I tried to sort that out this week as well. I said to you that we attack the devil from a position of strength. We have that in Ephesians chapter 5. We have it in Timothy. We have it in the book of James. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. It never says flee from the devil. And our attack, our conflict with the devil is from a position of strength. And if we say that, then we can say that the context of our conflict with the flesh is from a position of weakness. We saw that in Ai. What were they to do? They were to flee as though they were afraid, and they came from a position of weakness. They came to a position of weakness, and in their position of weakness, God's strength was there, and the emphasis, as Joseph demonstrated, he fled from Pharaoh's daughter, from Potiphar's wife. So that sorts out two of them, doesn't it? We fight against the devil from a position of strength. I'm sorry, we fight against the devil from a position of strength. We fight against the flesh from a position of weakness. How do we fight against the world? And I suggest to you that we fight against the world from a position of wisdom. The wisdom of this world is that which corrupts and that which destroys. But the wisdom that is from above is pure, peaceable, easy to be entreated. And our conflict with the world is from a position of what we know from the Word of God. It's from the truth of the Word of God. It's from a reminder that the world to come that is unseen and is eternal is a far better place to invest our time and our effort and our energy than in the world that's going to pass away. So you can study that this week. And you can give me your insights as to whether or not we fight against the flesh from a position of weakness. Flee. We fight against the devil from a position of strength. Resist him. And we fight against the world from a position of wisdom. Is it wise to invest in a world that is going to perish or in a world that's not going to perish? Does that take a lot of wisdom? Do we give all that we are and all that we have that is that which is seen and that which is going to be destroyed? Or do we, with spiritual wisdom, lay our mind and our heart upon that which is going to last for eternity? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Wisdom is the right use of knowledge. So now you know how I approach some of these things and try to find some insights and some answers to questions that come up as I read the Word of God. We took this morning at the Diary of Deception. And that the Gibeonites picture for us the devil. Jericho is a picture of the world. And Achan set his hands upon a piece of gold, silver coins, a Babylonian garment. And it was a defeat in the area of the world. We saw Ai as a picture of the flesh. And they said they would go up with only 2,000 or 3,000. And they would destroy Ai. And they lost 36 men. Achan's life and all of his oxen and his asses and his donkeys and his children and all that he possessed. And so we come this evening to Gibeon. And the Gibeonites deceived Joshua and deceived the princes. And we reminded ourselves this morning that the devil is a deceiver. He is a liar. He is a false in everything that he does, except when he talks to God, he speaks the truth. He has to. And you go through the book of Job and you realize that Satan is one who must tell the truth when he's speaking to God. And we looked at a diary. We saw the whole thing. And this evening I want to look at the design of the enemy. If we are going to know how to get victory over the devil, we must know what are the designs. What is his goal? And as I have suggested to you again from this morning and again this evening, it's easy for us to say, the devil made me do it. It's easy for us in the Christian church to blame the devil for everything. We talked about the flesh a number of months ago. And it's so hard for us to see and to realize that the flesh is within us. And we would far rather take the devil out there and say, it's his fault rather than I did it. James tells us that we are drawn away of our own lust and enticed. We are drawn away of our own lust and enticed. It comes from within. And we all have the flesh. And it is trying to destroy us. It is trying to bring us down. It is trying to make us act immediately for self-satisfaction. So what do we see when we look at the design of deception? Satan's goal, in the case of the Gibeonites, is to force the children of Israel to not possess the land that God gave them. His goal is to interfere with the children of Israel claiming the land. Now remember, the Gibeonites were only 6.25 miles away from where Joshua was. And they made up this big story about their shoes and their bread and their wineskins and their clothes and all of these things and said, we be come from afar. And we reminded ourselves, as I read again this evening, they asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. And so remember, Satan's attack is going to be against your faith. And when the deceiver comes, he is going to bring about some truth, but he's also going to add some error. As I said this morning, truth will allow no error. It is pure, it is holy, it is right. Nothing can be added that is not absolutely true to truth. But error will allow some truths. And every deceptive work of the enemy includes some truth to make it palatable and error, which is the part of deception. We see it in Adam and Eve, way back in Genesis chapter 3. We see it in the words of Satan to the Lord Jesus Christ. We see it down through the New Testament as well. And so there are several things that help us understand that Satan's attack is against your faith. Let's look at it as somebody who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are reminded in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, the God of this world has blinded the minds of who? Those who believe not. Those who do not believe. The spiritual eyes are blinded, and they do not know it. Their faith is in baptism. Their faith is in church membership. Their faith is in keeping the law. Their faith is in doing their best and loving their neighbor and the golden rule. It's not in Christ. Satan will say, well, you must have faith. That's okay, and that's true. But faith in yourself does not save. And so we are reminded by the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. It is exclusive. Faith in Christ brings salvation. So we look at this and it is contrary to the words of God. Israel had just said amen. In the end of chapter 8, they had listed all of the judgments, all of the curses, and all of the blessings, and Israel had just finished saying amen. All of Israel were gathered between Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, and all of the law was given to them by Joshua, and they had just said amen. Probably our greatest occasion of temptation is after we've just said amen. I know you don't say amen much, but I hope that in your mind and heart you will say it. Just after we've heard the word of God, let's put it that way. After we have heard what God has said, it is so easy to say amen and then to find ourselves in temptation. Satan is far more active in the seminary than he is in the brothel. Satan is far more effective in the sanctuary than he is in the business world. It is the word of God. It is contrary to the word of God. Adam was told and Eve was told, you shall not eat. And what did Satan say? The serpent say? He added error to that truth. We look at the Lord Jesus in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 2. It says, you shall make no covenant and you shall not give them any favor. That was the word of God. And if we're going to defeat this enemy, it involves an understanding that the enemy is going to be contrary to the word of God. So often our emotions close our ears and close our eyes to the truth of the word of God. We are seeing in the Christian church generally accepting this idea and that idea, which may have some truth, but it also has error. We have accommodated the practices of the world in the church, and the world has accepted it. And the evidence of tares and wheat as being the same is rampant in the public church, in the Christian church today. It's hard. It's very difficult today to separate yourselves from those people who have wanted to introduce these kinds of things and say, no, I'm sorry, God has spoken. We will not have this in our church. It's very hard. We will find it's going to be very difficult. We read an email yesterday about a law that's being, legislation that's being introduced in California tomorrow. And that legislation says it will be against the law for parents to spank their children if they're under 4 years of age. And should you be caught, there is a $1,000 fine and a year in jail. So what should you say? Listen to sociologists, psychiatrists, and psychoanalysts and say, look what it does to the child. Or so you take a word of God that says, spare the rod and spoil the child. Or the one that says you're to spank your child and don't be afraid of his crying, he won't die. It's going to face us, brothers and sisters. And so there is a need to understand that it's contrary to the words of God. Secondly, it convolutes the ways of God. The word convolute means to weave together two things. And it's interesting here again because they acknowledged Jehovah as the God of Israel. They believed in what God did to in Egypt and what he did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan. But then they introduced these lies. I'm from afar. Our wine bottles are broken and our bread is moldy and our shoes are worn out. The enemy wants us to believe that God has several ways of doing things. Several ways of salvation, several ways of sanctification, several ways of service, and God says, no, there's only one. There is only one way of salvation. And as for God, his way is perfect. But there is the introduction into Christian churches of things that are totally inconsistent with the word of God. So what is God doing, and how's he going to get it done? And so we help God along, don't we? Just as Abraham wanted to help God along with the birth of a son. and many other examples as well. Thirdly, there is confusing the work of God. What is the work of God? The Bible says this is the work of God that you believe. And Satan is going to deal with us in the area of our faith. This is the work of God that you believe. Why is it that we have believed the gospel? It's because the Spirit of God has convicted us. The Word of God has been brought to us. And then we responded by believing, because whosoever will may come. Whosoever will can believe. And so we are reminded again, what is God's work? It's a work of salvation. It's a work of sanctification. And it's a work of service. The Gibeonites twisted the work of God and introduced a covenant that Joshua and the children of Israel accepted to their watering down the nation of Israel, and something that lived with them until they went into captivity. Fourthly, there is the conflict in the wars of God. Satan wants to change who the enemy is. Satan wants to adjust our thinking. And what has happened in the church? What has happened in the evangelical church? We find the church fighting against each other. The books that are found on Christian bookstores are pamphlets that are against this preacher and against that preacher. And the world looks at us and says, you're fighting against each other. Here were these people creeping in and became residents in the land, drawers of water and hewers of wood. So what is this deception? Look quickly at this deception that we face and that the Gibeonites presented to Israel. A lion is easy to identify, isn't it? The lion came in this door, we would either make a door over there or we would be out of here. Where do you want a door? All of us would understand and know what happens when a lion comes in. But suppose somebody comes in with a big Bible as an angel of light. It would be much more difficult for us to say, we don't need you. Unless, of course, we are understanding of the Word of God, we're sensitive to the Spirit of God, and we know what the Son of God has come to do in our lives. There was a disguise, an ingenious plan. Is it new? It's not new. It came as a serpent in the Garden of Eden. It came as a wolf in sheep's clothing in Matthew chapter 7. It comes as an angel of light in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Would we know who it is? You turn on the television and you listen to somebody. We were talking to a young person a long time ago who went to one of these places where a lot of what was said was not true. And she said to us, she said, 70% of what I hear is, I know is wrong. But I go for the 30%. Where do you suppose she ended up? There is disguise. There is dialogue. There should not even have been dialogue. There should have been a sword and a few severed heads from these ambassadors. And that dialogue, we see it in Job and Satan with God. We see it with Jesus and Satan. We see the princes and Gibeonites. It's exactly the same picture that we see all the way through the Word of God. There is confusion. Even Joshua was confused. Where are you from? Why are you here? And they inquired not at the mouth of the Lord. Most of us, when we find ourselves in this way, we realize that we failed to consult the Word of God. There was a distraction. Joshua's question didn't go far enough. He had the law. He had the Lord. He had the evidence of the land. And God could easily have given him a message. These are local people. You and I, if we're going to gain victory against this enemy in our business dealings, in our dealings in the family, in our dealings in the church, we must hear the Word of God. And so what is the danger? The danger was at Gilgal. Where did it take place? At Gilgal. Do you remember where Gilgal is? It's the first place the children of Israel came across the Jordan River. And there was Gilgal. It was the place where the manna ceased. It's the first place they ate the old corn of the land. It was the place where they circumcised all the males. It was the place where the Lord Jesus Christ appeared as the commander of the host. It was the place where they put the stones. They raised up a pillar and said, this is an evidence of God's power and God's deliverance. Across, it was in Gilgal. In the very place where God had demonstrated all of these lessons and given to them insights into how they were to gain victory, was the place where the princes of Israel and Joshua didn't inquire of the Lord. It's possible for us to have the same thing. What was the damage? We must hurry along. It's hard to realize the effect. There are so many evidences in Scripture of a moment's failure, and that moment's failure affects for generations. It was true of Adam. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 tells us that when he partook of the tree, by him all have sinned, and sin came into the world. The act of a moment. The failure on the part of the children of Israel to ask God and to inquire of the Lord or to read the law brought the Gibeonites into the community of Israel for all of time until they went into captivity. And the Gibeonites were there as hewers of wood and, oh, that's wonderful, isn't it? But every time they saw a pail of water go by, what did they know? Every time they saw a wheelbarrow full of wood going to the altar of the Lord, we should have done them in. And we see it again and again. We think of the Amalekites and Agag, the king that Saul was supposed to destroy. And out of Agag and from his family came Haman in the book of Esther. And from that genealogy comes Herod in Matthew chapter 2. It was permanent. It was a reminder. It was a problem. What are we going to do? They couldn't go against the covenant they made because they made it in the name of the Jehovah, the God of Israel. That is an astonishing thing. And years later, when Israel set up kings and Saul reached forth his hand to kill the Gibeonites, God judged him for it because it was a covenant made in the name of Jehovah for all the children of Israel. So what is our defense? You might very well be tested in this area this week. So what is our defense? First of all, the knowledge of the Word of God. The most important thing we can do, and that Joshua should have done, is to go back to the knowledge of the Word of God. Spiritual victory against the devil is a knowledge and faith in the Word of God. What does it say in Ephesians chapter 6? We are to take the what? The shield of faith, by which we are able to quench all, every fiery dart of the wicked one. It is attacking our faith. And if we do not know the Word of God, if we do not understand the Word of God, if we don't grasp the meaning of the Word of God, we will accept all kinds of other ideas. A mixture of error and truth. The only book that is absolutely reliable, thoroughly dependable, is the Word of God. Do you know it? It doesn't happen by just putting it under your pillow or putting it on your coffee table. It involves reading and meditating and memorizing the Word of God. Secondly, there is a need for consultation with the Word of God. It's one thing to know the Word of God. It's something else to listen to the Word of God. And Joshua, it says of him, it says, they asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. What did it say at the beginning of Joshua? This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth. And Joshua was to learn the Word of God and live the Word of God. So there is a knowledge of the Word of God, consultation with the Word of God. Thirdly, presentation in prayer to God. Before you make a decision, have you asked God about it? Before you make a choice or a covenant or an agreement or a contract for the use of your time or your money or your talent, have you stopped and said, God, is this going to honor you? Is this going to glorify your name? Is this going to be for eternal values? Or is it a selfish choice? A self-satisfying decision? God is interested in the least areas of our life. But it must be that we present it to God in prayer. Fourthly, there is a need for reliance on the Spirit of God. Joshua didn't have the Spirit of God like you have it. When you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior and you are born again, the Spirit of God comes in you. Why does He come? He comes to teach you all things and bring to your remembrance the things that you have learned. What an amazing gift we have in the Holy Spirit, in a way in which Joshua never had it. And so as we come to prayer, when we come to the Word of God, we awaken our sensitivity to the Spirit of God. And He says, stop. No, wait. That's inconsistent. That won't help you. That's not in your best interest. That will not glorify God. There is a need for us of reliance on the Spirit of God. And fifthly, there is to be resistance to the enemy of God. Do you see any resistance here? We are to fight the devil from a position of strength. We are to fight the devil from a position of strong faith, full armor, resist him, and he will flee from us. He is not interested in truth. He's interested in us giving up truth. And so as we approach that enemy and see him coming, we do not run as we do against the flesh. We stand firm. We resist the devil. And it says, he will flee. What a position of strength. But it's in what you believe. It's knowing what you believe. And we are to do this. It's a bold, forthright demonstration of absolute faith in Christ and faith in the Word of God. It can be done. And if we don't do it, we too will have hewers of wood and drawers of water. And every time we see it go by, and every time we're reminded of that conflict, and remind ourselves of that failure, we'll come back again and again. And God will allow it to happen. He's not going to force you. He's not going to force me. But he, the enemy, is going to be there. And the knowledge of the Word of God, a consultation with the Word of God in prayer, a reliance upon the Holy Spirit, and a resistance of the devil. God has given us the ability for victory. Greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. God has given us victory in the area of our love with the world, in the area of our hope in the flesh, and in the area of our faith with the Word of God. It's a challenge we face, and one we must hear from the Word of God Himself. Shall we pray together? Father, we thank You again that You have met with us in the same way that You met with Joshua and Moses and David and Samuel and Elijah. You have come closer to us than You ever were to Joshua or to Moses. You have come to take up Your residence in us by Your Holy Spirit. And we know that the Spirit lusts against the flesh and the flesh against the Spirit. We want victory in that area of our life. We know that the world is against us as Jericho was opposed to Israel. But we know that in the area of our love, we can love the Lord Jesus Christ. We can set our affection on things above, not on things on the earth. And we realize as well as we study these things that the devil will seek to destroy us. He's a roaring lion. He's a wolf in sheep's clothing. He's an angel of light. And we need the discernment of Your Word and the understanding of its truth and the knowledge of its message in order that moment by moment and day by day we might gain victory over these enemies. Thank You for opening Your Word to us and helping us understand that we can defeat the devil from a position of strength in you and in the power of your might. We can defeat the flesh from a position of weakness because your strength is made perfect in our weakness. And we can defeat the world from a position of wisdom, the wisdom that you give to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you again for ministering to us as you said you would do through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.